I did this at the 8 o'clock service, and we're going to do it again before I get into the sermon. Normally, right about now, we have a word of prayer, ask the Lord to bless. Listen, I'm already prayed up more than you have any idea about. So I don't need to pray at this particular time. But what I do want to do is thank each and every one of you for making sacrifices that allowed my wife and I to go to Israel for the last 11 or 12 days. There's no possible way I can put into words how thankful I am to each and every one of you that helped with that. I know when you look up here and see me, I look just like the same old guy I've always been, a little more gray in the beard and a little less hair up here, but other than that, I pretty much look the same. I'm gonna tell you something, I'm not the same. I'll never be the same again. The things we got to see, you're going to hear more about in the coming weeks. We've got today, and then next week we'll be done with Revelation. After that, I have more than a dozen pages of notes. This was a working trip, trust me. I got more than a dozen pages of notes. Sheila took more than 700 pictures, and we're going to talk about these things together over the next few weeks. But it's not just going to be me showing you a bunch of pictures saying, oh, here's us. This is going to be something that is going to feed you and give you a whole new perspective. I'm going to tell you something. I never had any doubt that the land of Israel, more specifically the city of Jerusalem, was God's special place on this earth. I never had any doubt that the Jewish people were his people. But I can tell you, after going over there, seeing these things in person, seeing the miracles that are still going on, even with that land today, I have a whole new appreciation and love for that land and for those people. And it's because of all of you. There's no possible way even I could have gone, let alone me and Sheila together. So God bless you all. Thank you very, very much. I don't know what else to say. Let's get into the message. I've been gone the last couple Sundays, but in our last message from the book of Revelation, remember what we saw, chapter 19, the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, you may remember at his first coming, he was humble, he was meek. He said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve others. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If somebody slapped him on one side of his face, what'd he do? He turned the other cheek and gave him a shot at the other side as well. Guess what? When he comes back, it ain't gonna be nothing like that. When he comes back, it will be as a great warrior and a great judge. We saw that happen. And remember, the Antichrist, we learned about this. He gathered up all the armies of the world to fight against Jesus and in all of his armies that come from heaven. Wasn't much of a battle. The word of God, which the Bible describes as a double-edged sword, comes forth from Jesus' mouth. He strikes down the nations with them. Battle's over. Done. Then we have our two first residents in the eternal lake of fire. The Antichrist and the false prophet. They're the first ones there. They get there before the devil himself. And then we're told that an angel cried out to all the birds of the air, and he said, hey, gather yourselves for the great supper of God and feast on these dead bodies. These are the things that we learned about in our last message. In our message for today, which is entitled 1,000 years plus a little bit more, we're going to see the Lord Jesus set up his kingdom on earth. It will last for 1,000 years. We're going to see the judgment of Satan and all unbelievers. And finally, we're going to get a little glimpse at the beginning of eternity. Now, the subject of this message today, I'm telling you, it's a controversial one, even in theological circles. There are three main views about this millennial kingdom, this thousand-year reign of Christ. I'm going to describe each one of them to you. You don't need a PhD in theology to understand what I'm getting ready to tell you. So don't be intimidated by the big names, okay? They had to call them something. So I'm going to tell you what they're called, and then we're gonna get into them. Now, the first view about the millennial reign of Christ is called premillennialism. Well, that's a big word. What does that mean? This view teaches that Jesus will return to earth before his thousand-year reign begins. It teaches that he will establish his kingdom and he will physically sit upon his throne where? In Jerusalem. And he will rule and reign from Jerusalem on a physical throne for 1,000 years. Many places in the Old Testament refer to Jesus' kingdom here on earth. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, you say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in..." What do you think you're asking for there? Premillennialists also believe the promises that God made to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be kept. God promised the Jews that they would one day return to their own land that he gave them, and that the coming Messiah would be their eternal king and that he would sit on the throne of David. Another basic view of this particular belief is that the world will continue to get worse and worse leading up to Christ's return. Now, with everything we've learned about what's going to happen during the tribulation and with everything that we see today going on, can you really look me in the eye and tell me you think the world's getting better? I don't see much evidence of that at all. Now, the second viewpoint about the millennial kingdom is called the postmillennialism or postmillennial view. Here's what that view teaches: that the world will continue to get better and better as Christians spread the gospel, and that this will usher in 1,000 years of peace and prosperity on earth that we create, by the way. And after that, that's when Jesus comes back to take believers to heaven and to condemn the unbelievers. Now, this view was even really heard of until the early 20th century. So early 20th century, people started believing, yeah, the world's going to get better and better. Well, then came along something you might have heard of, World War I. Then came the Great Depression. Then came World War II and a whole lot of other things. And people finally said, well, you know, maybe the world ain't getting better after all. So while this view is not really, really popular mainstream today, there are still some that hold to this particular view. Now, the third major viewpoint of the millennial kingdom is called amillennialism. This view teaches that there will not be a thousand-year reign of Christ at any time on earth. They don't believe the prophecies concerning Israel will be fulfilled at all. They don't believe in the rapture of the church. They believe that the church itself is the fulfillment of the kingdom, and that right now Jesus rules and reigns on earth through us because he lives in us. Now, I imagine by this time, all of you are pretty clear on where we fall on this. We hold to the premillennial view of Christ's return because that's what the Bible teaches, and that's why we believe it. Now, perhaps you may be saying to yourself, well, look, Pastor, I hear what you're saying, but I don't understand why we need a millennial reign on earth at all. I mean, why didn't Jesus just come back, snatch us up and take us to heaven and do whatever it is he's going to do with them non-believers and we'll just be done with it? Why do we have to have a thousand-year reign on earth? There are a couple of reasons. First of all, this thousand-year reign of Jesus, folks, it's a reward for us. This will be a time of peace on earth that the Old Testament prophets wrote about. It'll be 1,000 years of rejoicing and celebration that's beyond anything we can imagine. You say, well, what's it going to be like? Well, the person that wrote Peace in the Valley, that old hymn, they had a pretty good description there. You've heard those lines about the lion will lay down with the lamb and the beast of the wild will be led by a child. Folks, these are the things that occur on earth during the millennial reign. It'll be peaceful here. It's a reward for us. Secondly, the millennial kingdom is going to reemphasize the sinfulness and depravity in the hearts of men. In our last message, remember I told you this, that all of us who are in the church, okay, we pass away, our spirits immediately go to heaven, but if you're here still when the Lord comes back at the rapture, you're not going to die. You're just instantly, you're going to receive your new glorified bodies. We're going to get ours in heaven. Well, not only do we get glorified bodies, but the tribulation saints, they will also receive, that died or martyred, for, they'll have glorified bodies. The Old Testament saints that were saved by looking forward to the, they're all going to have glorified bodies during the millennial reign. So we'll be here on earth. We're going to have indestructible glorified bodies. That's what the Bible teaches. However, what about those people who became Christians during the tribulation that were not martyred for their faith? Because some of them do survive and they don't get killed. Those people are going to enter the millennial kingdom with flesh and blood bodies just like I have right now. Because of that, these people will continue to do what flesh and blood does. Going to produce offspring. They're going to produce more and more people during this whole 1,000-year period. And what you're going to see is, even in an ideal environment, with Jesus sitting on the throne in charge of everything, the evil in a human being's heart, it will take him down the wrong path and he'll rebel against God. You say, well, wait a minute, how could that happen? You ever hear the Garden of Eden? Same kind of thing. It happened there in Genesis. It's going to happen here in Revelation. More on that here in a little bit. So now that the background is set, we're ready to enter the millennial kingdom. But before Jesus can begin his reign of peace, he got one more little bit of unfinished business he's got to take care of. We begin chapter 20. John writes, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss," that's the bottomless pit, "and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." What? He's got to be set free. Now, if you were anything like me, you got to be wondering. No, hold on a minute. I get that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are above ours and all of that. But hold on. Once God has the devil all chained up, locked in a bottomless pit where he can't get out, why would he turn him loose again? I've wondered about that. Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer has one of the best answers to that question I've ever heard, and I'm going to steal it and use it right here. So why does God let him loose? Dr. Chafer says this: "If you can tell me why God ever let Satan loose in the first place, I'll tell you why he let him loose in the second place." I like that. Now, we've already actually been given part of our answer for why Satan is released. See, the millennium is going to be a time of testing for those who were born during that 1,000 years with flesh and blood bodies. And we're going to see in the coming verses, I've already told you, even when men or women are living in an ideal environment with Jesus as the king, their hearts are still filled with evil, and it causes them to go astray and rebel against God. Now, beginning of verse 4, we got another major event on God's timeline. This is called the first resurrection. What is the first resurrection? John begins by telling us he saw people sitting on thrones who had been given authority to judge. Who are these people sitting on thrones that have been given the authority to judge? I'll tell you who. It's us. That's right. It's us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, "Do you not know the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we will judge the angels?" Now, after that, John says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their faith in Christ and their refusal to worship the beast or take his mark. These, of course, are the tribulation saints. They came to faith in Jesus during the 7 years. They were then killed for their faith. He says he saw them come back to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. When they came back to life, that's called the first resurrection. It's when these tribulation saints are raised from the dead. But listen, they're not the only ones who come back to life during or at this first resurrection. Who else is there at the first resurrection? Now, we're already squared away. We've already got our glory. We don't have to worry about any of that, okay? We were raptured, so we don't take place in the first resurrection. Tribulation saints and who else? Daniel chapter 12 tells us that the Old Testament believers will also be raised from the dead at the first resurrection as well. And then we're told this about the people that take place in the first resurrection. The second death will have no power over them. What is the second death? We're going to see in just a couple verses. Now, we know from our previous studies, we got our resurrection bodies at the rapture. And now we see at the very beginning of the 1,000-year reign, that's when the tribulation saints, as well as the Old Testament believers, they get theirs. They're raised at the first resurrection. What about all the unbelievers? Verse 5. They did not come back to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Well, where are they for 1,000 years? Folks, they're in a place called Hades, the place we commonly refer to as hell. And you know what? If that ain't bad enough, it's going to get worse for them, as you'll see. Fast forward, the end of the 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ is drawing to a close. Beginning in verse 7, here's what we read. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from prison. He'll go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog to gather them for battle. What is Gog and Magog? Folks, those are symbolic names given to the nations of the earth that will rebel against God in the very end times. These names are first mentioned 600 years before the birth of Jesus by the prophet Ezekiel. He says that they'll join forces with Satan to rebel against God. Who are these folks? Once again, they're the flesh and blood people that are born during that 1,000 years. How many of them are there? The Bible says in number they are like sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Where's that? Jerusalem. Satan and his army are going to surround Jerusalem for their final stand against God. But the only thing they accomplished was this. They marched a whole long way for nothing. They don't even get to fire one shot. The Bible says that fire came down from heaven and devoured them. This battle is over. Over. Before it ever starts. And what happened to the devil? Verse 10. Now, what I'm about to tell you here, this ought to make you happy. Verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Folks, right here, we see our enemy, the devil, meet his final doom. And can I get an amen to that?
Amen.
Like I told the early group, the devil has caused me unbelievable problems. Many of my problems I caused myself. But he caused me an awful lot of problems. He fights me every day. Every day, as soon as my feet hit the floor, he starts in on me. And if you know Jesus, he does the same thing to you. He's the one that tries to put those feelings of doubt in your mind, in your heart, causes you to question God's love, lose your temper, yell at the people you're supposed to love the most. Here we see him finally get what's coming to him. He's done. He's in the lake of fire. Now, beginning in verse 11, we see the final judgment of God carried out on those who have rejected him since the creation of the world. This is yet another huge event on God's timeline. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment. You may remember, as believers, our works were judged at the judgment seat of Christ not for our salvation, but to determine our rewards in heaven. We were saved at the cross. All these unbelievers, they stand at the great white throne judgment. Listen to how John describes it. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the sky fled from his presence, and there was no room for him. And I saw the dead, these are unbelievers, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, recorded in the books. So here's what happens. When these 1,000 years are over, all the unbelievers since the beginning of time, maybe going back to Cain, I don't know, but way back to the first unbelievers, all the way up through today, we're told here that the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Hades gave up the dead that were in it. We commonly refer to Hades as hell. Satan's not in hell today, by the way. The Bible says that he is actually the god of this fallen world. That's God with a little g. And he's going to deceive as many people as he can while he still has time. Now, there are a whole lot of folks today. You tell them that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Oh, they get to put their back all up and they get, well, listen. I don't like being told that I'm a sinner. That offends me. I don't like being told that because of my sin, it was necessary for Jesus to get beaten and whipped and spit on and die that brutal bloody death. You're making it sound like it was my fault that Jesus died. And I don't like that. It hurts my feelings. Here's how I'm going to get to heaven. When I get there, I'm just going to stand before God and I'm going to say, look, I know I'm not perfect, but I've done a lot of good things. I never really did anything super bad. Maybe a few little things, but there's people way worse than me. And surely I'm good enough to get into heaven. And when I tell that to God, he ain't going to have no answer because he's going to know I'm right. And then I'll just go into heaven. Well, the Bible teaches something completely opposite of that. And we're told here that all unbelievers are raised from the dead at the end of the 1,000 years. They stand before the great white throne. They're judged according to what they had done. And then death and hell itself are thrown into the lake of fire. And then these folks are judged. Now, we're told that this, when you get thrown into the lake of fire, that's the second death. There is no resurrection from that. You die that second time, you're gone forever. So these folks can argue their case all they want, tell God how swell of a person they are. Verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is an amazing book. Did you know this? Every single person who was ever born, their name is written in the book of life. Did you know that? But if by the time they die, they have not received Jesus Christ as Savior and put their faith in him, their name is blotted out of the book of life. So when they're up there at the great white throne judgment trying to plead with God to let them in, you know what they hear? Matthew 25, 41. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And as they continue to plead and beg, Jesus just shakes his head and he says, I never knew you. Never knew you. Then these people who thought they could make it to heaven on their own, they die for a second time. They're cast into the eternal lake of fire. This is not a subject I enjoy preaching about, but it's a reality that we need to be aware of. See, as Christians, our mission is to share the gospel with as many people as possible so that through the power of God's Holy Spirit, our witness and our testimony will reduce the population heading for the lake of fire. Now, we're almost done. We got just a little bit further to go. After this final judgment's carried out, we move into chapter 21. This is the dawn of eternity, where all those who have trusted in Jesus will live forever in the glorious presence of our great God and Savior. John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. Verse 5, God says, I am making everything new. Write this down, for these words are faithful and true. See, once all God's enemies have been destroyed, he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth that will last for eternity. Isaiah prophesied about this 700 years before Jesus came the first time. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, God is speaking. Listen to what he says. Behold, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. You're not going to miss the way things used to be. You're not going to miss it. This new heaven and new earth is going to be filled with righteousness. There's going to be no jealousy, no anger, no cheating, no murder, not even any pollution. Verses 3 and 4, a voice calls out from the throne of God and says, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. He himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. These words should bring comfort and encouragement to all of us who have had loved ones go on before us. See, we've got God's promise that we are going to be reunited with them. A lot of people, I'm looking forward to seeing again. Then in verse 2, we see the crown jewel of God's new creation. John says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, we've seen this description before, describing the relationship between Jesus and his church. Now we see this same description used about the dwelling place God has prepared for us. Then in verse 6 through 8, the Lord declares his work is finally done and our wait to spend eternity with him is over. He says to John, it is done. It is finished. Jesus said that another time, right before he died on the cross. Well, here he says it again for the final time. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give the drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. I will be his God and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice the magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, friends, that's where we stop today. So as this scene of eternity continues to unfold, our message comes to a close. Next week, our final message from the book of Revelation. We're going to be given more details about the New Jerusalem and what it's going to be like as we spend eternity with the Savior Jesus Christ. Hope y'all can make it back. Let's pray. Our great God, truly you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Father, yet, in light of your greatness, you're still concerned for us. We thank you and praise you for that. We thank you and praise you that we can know how all this is going to end up. And Lord, as beautiful and miraculous as old Jerusalem is today, I'm looking forward to the day when I am in New Jerusalem with my brothers and sisters. Thank you. We praise you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much. And I hope as we close, you are trusting Jesus. Let's go ahead and bow for the benediction. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.